Welcome all of our YouTube folks. Aaron, are we up and running? Aaron, it's not on? It's not on again. There you go. All you people that didn't hear what I just said, forget what I just said. I know that's not anybody's fault back there, but we need to figure out with YouTube what's going on. Call that guy. What's his name? The guy that's buying the Twitter. Musk, get a hold of him, find out what's going on. Well, my first question here tonight comes out of Matthew chapter 25, verse 40. Actually, it starts in verse 31, and it's dealing with the judgment of the nations. And it says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but on the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we a stranger, or took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto me, unto one of my least of my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say unto those on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, to everlasting fire prepared for the devils and his angels. For I was hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in, naked, and you clothed me not, sick, and in prison, and you visited me not. Then shall they answer him, saying, Lord, when we saw thee hungered, or thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, or did not minister unto thee. Then answered he them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not unto me. These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Now, this is called in your Bible the judgment of the nations. There are seven judgments listed in the Bible, in the New Testament. And, you know, we are told to be stewards of the mysteries and the seven mysteries. And then you have the seven judgments, and all that ties in together. The seven judgments in the Bible cover from the day you and I got saved, right up to the judgment seat of Christ, right up to your chastisement here. There will be the first three judgments. You're judged as a sinner. Then after you're saved, you're judged as a son. And then at the judgment seat of Christ, you're judged as a servant. So those are the first three. Then you have the judgment of Israel in the tribulation. Then you have the judgment of the nations at the second coming of Christ. And then you have the second, you have the great white throne judgment, and then you have the, the judgment here we're talking about is the judgment of the nations. This takes place when Christ comes back at the second coming of Christ. And this is the definitive passage on it in Matthew chapter 25. And the question has to do with what happens to a righteous man in those nations. Is it about nations or individuals? Well, it's called the judgment of the nations because it's judgment of the nations, not individuals. And you find these nations back in Zechariah chapter 14, that where he says all the nations that are left after the second coming and the tribulation go into the kingdom. So when he comes back, the millennial kingdom, so when he comes back, he judges the individual nations as whether they helped the Jew or they were against the Jew. Now, within each nation, there will be people, as you saw, as you read it here, the righteous and the unrighteous, those are people. In each one of those nations, there will be people who help the Jews, even though the Jews, the nation itself, did not. The great example of that would be Adolf Hitler during World War II. And obviously, he was against the Jew. He exterminated 6 to 8 million of them. And they had a national Jewish, anti-Jewish policy. But within Nazi Germany, there were still people who helped the Jews. And they were sympathetic with the Jews, and they tried to help them as best they could and get them from going to the concentration camps. Many of those Germans wound up in concentration camps themselves for helping the Jew. But that would be your model. That would give you an understandable appreciation of the judgment of the nations. If Adolf Hitler and Germany, if the Lord would have come back at the end of World War II, he would have judged the leadership of that nation, who would be the nation. He would judge them based on what they did or what they didn't do for the Jew. But within that nation, there would be individuals that either went along with the Third Reich's, you know, final solution of killing all the Jews, or would have helped the Jews, and they would have gotten to go into the kingdom. So even though it is the judgment of the nations particular, the nations are made up of individuals. And every nation obviously will have a national policy toward whatever. And in this case, it would be the Jews. We see this today. The only two nations really left that have a positive policy toward the Jews is the United States and England. And those are really the only two nations now, and America is fading fast, and England won't be far behind her. But if you'll see that change, it's already changing. The leadership in Washington, the liberal crowd anyhow, they're very much anti-Israel. And you're going to see that if they completely come over and take over power, then you're going to see the national policy of this country be against the nation of Israel. When that happens, if the Lord doesn't come back, if that happens, just mark it down, that will be the final straw of God with America. And it always was down through history. And it will be when it comes to that point. I would say that America is in a destitute situation. And it's not going to turn around. It's not going to change. It may bump up a little better for a while and come back and forth, but it isn't going to return to the good old days. It's going to be a problem from this point on. I would say the only thing that is keeping America afloat at this point, and she's sinking fast, but the only thing that is keeping her afloat would be just two things. It would be the sporadic churches out there and Christians like you, pastors like me, who still hold to the King James 1611 Authorized Version as the Word of God. That nobody understands that, but that will bring blessings for an overall country because of what individuals do. It always has worked that way. And the second thing would be our national policy toward the nation of Israel. Those two things are the only thing that are keeping God from flushing the toilet and America going down the stool. But the judgment of the nations, just so you understand it, takes place at the second coming of Christ. When he comes back, as he says here in the chapter, he pulls together all the nation. He calls them the sheep and the goats. The sheep are the righteous. The goats are the unrighteous. In other words, the sheep are the ones that help the Jew, and goats are the ones who did not. In a little narrative here, he says, "You fed me when I was hungered, you clothed me, you took me in, you helped me when I was in prison, you did all of those things." They say, "When did we do that to you, Lord?" And he says, "Because you did it to one of mine, Israel, you did it to me." Now this takes place in the tribulation period. This is where these nations will either go for the Jew. You got to remember, And most people never think of this. They think of when the Antichrist comes because, you know, we think in worldwide terms. He's only got 7 years, fundamentally 3.5 years. He is not going to be able to reach everywhere in the world in that 7 years. That's really not his goal. His goal is the Middle East. His goal, because he knows that if he can control the Middle East, he can control the rest of the world. That's always been the hot spot. So he knows that. The major nations like America, the European nations, they will all fall under his spell. Australia, Canada, Greenland, South America, North America, Central America. But there will be places in this world that even like in South America and in Africa, where he won't be able to have as much influence as he does, because his primary focus is going to be in the Middle East. And his primary focus is going to be the nation of Israel. In his thinking, he knows that if he can take over Jerusalem, which he does the last 3.5 years, wipes out the Jew, which he tries to do, then he knows that he can run the world and take it over from there. So he doesn't need to take everybody on at one time. He couldn't do that. He wants to take it in large sections, and then he'll dominate the world once he gets those two things under his control. So there are going to be nations where he doesn't get complete, total control over. Yet within those nations, there will be people who will know about it, and they will buy into it. And yet there will be people in those nations, just like there will be people in the nations that he controls, who will be sympathetic to the Jews and try to help them. And there will be people in the tribulation period. And remember, you can't get saved in the tribulation period like you get saved in the church age. So that's out. But there will be people that will recognize that have never heard the gospel before. Because we already know from the book of Thessalonians that those that have heard the gospel in the church age, they're going to be damned completely and they have no chance at all. But there are going to be a lot of people who never heard the gospel, and they are going to be the ones that some of them will go with the Antichrist and some of them will not. Some of them will understand the sympathy for the Jews just on humanitarian basis, that it's not right to. You know, the people who helped the Jews in Germany in World War II, for the most part, weren't Christian and weren't doing it because they understood what the Bible said about the Jews and God's people. Some of them, that would be true of. The majority of them did it out of humanitarian principles. They just could not believe and would not tolerate the Third Reich, you know, wiping out a race of people and killing them indiscriminately. And of course, so they tried to help them. So those would be the kind of people in the tribulation that don't go along with the Antichrist, and they secretly help the Jew and do what they can do for them. Probably most of them, will be imprisoned or will be killed, but there'll be a remnant of those. I would think that they would be the ones that would become the Jewish proselytes that would be evangelized by the 144,000, because we know a lot of Gentiles come in that way. So fundamentally, just so you understand it, the judgment of the nations takes place at the second coming of Christ, with how the nations and the individuals in that nations, but certainly the leadership of the nations, what their national policy was toward the nation of Israel, and then how that the people within that nation either went along with the policy or went against the policy and helped the Jew. That's the judgment of the nations in a nutshell. So just so you understand that, and we're good to go on that. Did we get anything up back there, guys? Hey, Woody, just between, what do you think the problem is?
Maybe a bad cable, I don't know. We're researching it.
I'm sorry?
Maybe a bad cable, I don't know yet.
They're researching it.
Who is?
Woody.
Oh. Okay. I mean, this is a dumb question, but this is my world. With a flip phone. You just can't call a number and say, hey, we're not on the air. Why is that?
No.
Oh, okay. If I was president, that's what it would be. If I was president, I'd change a lot of things because I don't understand why you park in a driveway, but you drive on a parkway. And Labrador retrievers don't come from Labrador. They come from Newfoundland, but that's okay. And French fries weren't designed by the French. But that's okay, too. All right, the second question here is, he took it out of Revelation 17:1. And I'm sorry these guys aren't on tonight that they can hear me answer the questions, but they'll have to pick it up. I mean, you don't think that they shut us off because I said something I shouldn't have said? Well, I don't know. I mean, I would be surprised. I'm such a loving, kind-hearted guy anyhow, you reprobates. Now, his question, he says in Revelation chapter 17, he says, how does the devil manifest himself in the tribulation? I'm not sure why he went here, but to understand that, you got to come back to chapter 13 of Revelation. And I've told you before that in the Old Testament, you know this, the two greatest chapters on the devil in the Old Testament is Job 40 and 41. The two greatest chapters in the New Testament, Revelation 12 and 13. And in chapter 13, well, in chapter 12, he talks about the devil, chasing Israel and coming down through that. And then in 13... Well, at the end of chapter 12, he says, woe to the earth because the man of sin, the Antichrist, is coming to the earth now. So this is in chapter 12, he's kicked out of heaven the second time. And I've taught you how that the devil is kicked out of heaven three times. One, positionally, here, bodily, and then at the end of the great white throne judgment, eternally. And if you want to study the devil, you study it in those three formats. You might know that it was three, little three-point outline. So he gets, you're told in 12 toward the end of the chapter that he's being kicked out and he's coming down to earth. And he says, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. Well, when you get into 13, this is where he shows up. Look at 13:1. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his horn 10 crowns, and upon his head the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth were as the mouth of a lion. And when the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it was wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who was like unto the beast, who was able to make war with him? Now, it says, and there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. Now, we know that when the Antichrist shows up, he comes as a counterfeit. He is going to counterfeit everything that God is in reality. And he's going to put some spin on it, like we talked about last week when we talked about the sons of God, and I laid it out. You know that last week, and I don't know what it is now, I looked at it the other day, but there's almost 1,000 people that have watched that Bible study last Thursday night on the sons of God and all that stuff. Probably over 1,000 by now, but that was the popular subject. So, you know, praise the Lord for that. When he comes back, he's going to counterfeit everything that God is. We know the Bible says the abomination of desolation is where he sits in his seat in the temple in Jerusalem. He claims to be God, and he claims to show himself as God. So what he does is he has a counterfeit unholy Trinity, just as God has a true holy Trinity. So the first beast we just read about here will be the Antichrist himself. And that is going to be, Judas. We know that who that is and how that works. We've laid it out many, many times. Then look at verse 11. And behold, another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. He exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causes the earth and them which dwell upon to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. Now, this will be the false prophet. Notice how this matches up to be a counterfeit Holy Spirit of God. What did I tell you last Sunday that the Holy Spirit of God's job was? It was to seek no glory for itself, but to give glory unto God and unto Christ. Remember me saying that? Well, look down here what this false prophet beast does that is a counterfeit Holy Spirit of God. It says, and I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exercised all the power of the first beast before him, and causes the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly were. He does the same thing. Where the Holy Spirit of God brings honor and glory to God and Christ, the unholy false prophet spirit brings glory to the Antichrist. You want to mark that and see that. He doth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast and the wound which had wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast. Now here's your third part of the unholy Trinity. You had the Antichrist, the type of the God the Father, the false priest, the type of the false Holy Spirit of God, and now you have an image of the first beast, and that'll be a counterfeit Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, Hebrews chapter 1. And so what you see now, and then it moves on down through here, that once his unholy Trinity is in place, and everybody does their deal, then he has everybody take a mark down in verse 16, 17, and 18, which we all know as 666. So we see now and understand that when the Antichrist shows up, he comes with a false trinity, a counterfeit trinity, to mask God's trinity, because that's what he does. He counterfeits everything that God does. So when he comes as the beast, the Antichrist, God the Father. Then he has the beast, the false prophet. That'll be a type of the false Holy Spirit of God. And then they create an image that gets life. And that'll be a counterfeit Christ. And so you'll see that everything is in place. Now, most times when they teach the book of Revelation or whatever, all they ever talk about is the Antichrist. They never get into the specifics of understanding how it all lays itself out. The only way you can do that is to understand the two chapters in the Old Testament, Job 40 and 41, and then the two key chapters in the New Testament, Revelation 12 and 13. Those two chapters are specifically on the devil and the Antichrist, how he comes, when he comes, how he sets it up, and what he does. And, it's a thing where, that is the key to it all. And this will be, by the way, I told you before that the book of Revelation brings you through four accounts of the second coming of Christ. And chapter 12 and chapter 13 will be your third time through. And then when we get in all the way up here to chapter 14 also. And then in chapter 15, we have the fourth time through. So it falls right into that category of what you have. And when you get into chapter 14, after you have the number 666 being passed out, then you have the 144,000 going out and preaching, which brings you up then to the end of the tribulation period and the second coming. So those two chapters, 12 and 13, are very key. It gives you the inside information of what really is going on with the Antichrist during the tribulation period. He just doesn't show up as a guy and say, hey, follow me. He counterfeits Christ in every way, shape, or form. And he comes as the false God the Father, the false Holy Spirit, and the false Son. They all work together and, and then work from there. Now, the obvious question is, we know that Judas is the Antichrist. And then your obvious question would be after that, who makes up these other two guys? And the answer to that is no information is given on that. They may just be unclean spirits. It may fall into the category of what we talked about last week. But you know what? You can't really nail that down for sure. So I want you to understand that what you have there is what you're looking at. Is that's how that lays itself out there. So we'll go from there. Before I get into the other ones here, let's give anybody here. Anybody here got a question I can answer that you might have? Who's running the mic tonight? You're running the mic? Who's running the mic tonight? Okay. He had his hand up first, and then we'll come down and get you.
Can you explain why plants are alive biblically?
I'm sorry?
Can you explain why plants are alive biblically?
Plants? I'm trying to process your question here.
Why does God say they're alive? Like, science has a reason, but I just want to know if there's anything that the Bible says about it.
Science says what?
Science has its take on why plants are alive. I just want to know if there's a biblical take on why they are alive.
Well, I'm not sure what you mean by why they are alive. They're alive. Your grass is alive because you got to cut it every 3 or 4 weeks.
Right, but it's like there's a difference between an animal being alive and then like a plant. It's like a whole different creature, you know what I mean?
Yeah, well, obviously the plant kingdom, when God created everything, he made three kingdoms. He made the animal kingdom, the vegetable kingdom, and the mineral kingdom. And the plants and everything would fall into that kingdom. So there are three different distinct kingdoms. Now, maybe science don't recognize that, but the difference between an animal and a plant is the fact that an animal has a spirit, and it's alive in the sense that it would be one peg under being human. They don't have a soul. But a plant is just it's alive in the sense that it grows, but it's not alive in the sense that it has any function other than when God made the trees, he made them to bear fruit for man. In fact, he says back in the garden that all the trees and everything that he created was going to be man's meat, which probably means that before the fall, they were vegetarians and they didn't eat meat. So they were given to be food for man. And then once the fall comes, then the animals fall into that category as being meat for man. But the only distinction that I can, probably not giving you a very good answer, but I'm not, is the fact that when God established everything, he did three kingdoms. He did the animal kingdom, the mineral kingdom, which is the rocks and the animal, or the vegetable kingdom. And, each one is distinct. The plants are life, but they're nowhere near the life of an animal. They don't communicate. They're there for a purpose that's different than the animals. Originally, they were there for man to eat, as that was the meat. But then when the fall came, then that changed, and he could still be a vegetarian, but then they eat meat. But the difference is simply in the difference of the two kingdoms. One was a kingdom for animals that were going to be subservient to man, that would help man. And obviously the trees would be there for, you know, I'm sure that there's an ecological reason for grass and all that stuff with the erosion and the rain and everything that happens. But that would be a whole different scenario in a kingdom versus the animal kingdom. The plants, the grass, are there for the ecology of the earth that keeps the soil, keeps everything the way God intended it to be, and also that the trees that bore fruit. But then the animal kingdom is a separate kingdom with its own purpose. I don't know if that helps you or not.
Oh, yeah. Breaking it down into the kingdoms
answered
my question.
Okay, yeah. That's probably the best way to do it for you. Okay, good deal. Up here, up front.
So in Revelation 13:1, I was just wondering what the seven heads of the beast are.
Well, the seven, he says here, and I'm having seven heads and ten horns. The seven heads would be connected to the mystery Babylon the Great, which shows you the seven nations down through history that brought the Antichrist into being. And they go all the way back to Egypt and then work all the way up through Babylon and the seven major nations that, which is called the mystery of iniquity, that when you would study that mystery, you would find how did the Antichrist get where he is? What was the process? What was the plan? And the plan were those seven kings that he come down through there, or the seven heads. The ten horns would be the ten kingdoms that are over, are with him in the tribulation period. And you'll find them listed back in Psalms 83. But they're actually the 10 nations that in the tribulation period that are running the world with him or in confederation with him. But the seven heads would be the seven nations by which he ran the world and brought him into power as you come into it, which is Mystery Babylon the Great. Yeah. Okay, well, those are two good questions. We'll come back here in just a moment. Yeah, got over here. Let's go get Sharon.
This is probably a dumb one, but...
A what one?
A dumb one.
A dumb one?
Yeah.
Okay.
I think
First
I
of
was...
all, there's no dumb question about the Bible, but go ahead.
I think I was taught at one time that the image was a machine, like a computer, and I was wondering if you think there's any chance that could be like the artificial intelligence. It's getting so smart.
You were taught what now?
That the image was a machine, where it says it gave life to...
Oh, the image was a machine?
Yeah, and I just wondered if it was like the artificial intelligence or something.
This is the problem you get into with guys who want to... Here's the problem with these guys. They don't know anything about the Bible. Now, your question wasn't dumb, okay? Let's get that straight. The guy who taught you that was dumb. Let's get that straight. These guys today, you know, I see it all the time. They don't know anything about the Bible, so they got to come up with some kind of sensationalism to get attention, I guess. But none of it has anything to do with the Bible. You know, it's a thing where obviously artificial intelligence and all that is it can definitely play into everything. But here's the problem. There is absolutely no place in the Word of God that even remotely suggests that. It's a beast. Everything gives the indication that it is an unclean spirit or a person. And when you read down through there, there is no indication whatsoever of it being artificial intelligence in any way, shape, or form. There's no indication anywhere that it's a machine. Now, I get it. Man is tinkering today with a lot of things with robots and all of that stuff. And I get that. But here's what happens. You can't take that and then just put it into this passage here because you don't know what else to do with it, or it sounds really good, or it looks like it could be. You just don't do it that way. But these guys, every one of them, they're all the same. They know nothing about the Bible. They know nothing about, you know, what's in the Bible. But they want to be recognized as a sensational teacher on the Bible. So they get all this goofball, screwy stuff that has nothing to do with anything, but it sounds good to the average person out there that doesn't know the Bible any better than they do. But all it is sensationalism that is based on nothing in the Bible. Now, if I get up to heaven and find out that I was wrong and it is artificial intelligence in a machine, my position is going to be the same. The Bible never told me that. So whether it is or it isn't, in the end of the day, I'm not going to say it is when the Bible doesn't lead me that way to say that that's what it is. That's the safe way to go. Because once you start that, where do you end it? There has to be accountability with the scriptures that keeps you from going off the deep end and making it whatever you want to make it. That's how these guys do it. I remember, you know, there was a couple of times a year, you know, they call a blood moon. The moon looks real red. And, you know, I've known Baptist preachers who get up there and because they don't know anything about the Bible and they want to be sensational and they want people to think they do, they make the blood moon something for us today. There's going to be a blood moon tonight and that's in the Bible. Da-da-da-da-da. First of all, there is no blood moon in the Bible. This guy doesn't know where the blood moon even came from. Where it came from was a charismatic preacher who got over in Joel chapter 2, which is the tribulation period, and saw the moon turning to blood, had no idea what Joel chapter 2 was all about, couldn't explain it if his life depended on it, who obviously thinks it's probably the church age, and has no clue about it being the tribulation. So he comes up with the blood moon there as the blood moon that you see. Now the difference between the two is because the blood moon that we see today only looks red because of its orientation in the atmosphere, and the lower it is in the dirt of the atmosphere, the redder it becomes. So the ecliptic of the moon is in the lower part, and when it comes up in through the atmosphere. I mean, when I used to take pictures through a telescope, I'd always wait till my object got almost overhead. Because if you try to take a picture 30 degrees, 20 degrees down up to here, you're looking through about 20 miles of dirt, atmospheric dirt, and it clouds everything. When you get up straight on top, it thins out and you're probably looking through 5 to 6 miles of stuff, which is a lot better. So when you look at the moon, that's why when you go out at night in the moon, it looks like it's really big. You know, I mean, it's huge. And then you go out 4 hours later and it shrank. Now it doesn't look real big anymore. And always when you look at it, it's red. That's called refraction, light refraction. So you're looking through the dirt of the lower atmosphere, it refracts the light and it makes it look a lot bigger than it is, and it colors it red because you're looking through all the cigarette smoke and carbon monoxide and all the pollution that's in the earth. When it gets up high, then it goes back to being white and goes back to smaller because the light refraction, it doesn't affect it up there. But these guys got to be sensational. They want their people to go, ooh, ah, look what he knows about the Bible. When the truth of the matter is, he don't know anything about the Bible. There's no blood moon for us. Blood moon comes out of Joel chapter 2. It's a tribulation period where the moon does turn to blood, but not in the church age. But that came from a charismatic idiot stick who didn't know anything about the Bible, and then some Baptist preacher picks it up who knows no more about the Bible than the idiot stick that brought it up, and off you go. You can't do that. And so when this guy says, you know, that the beast here, that the image is an artificial intelligence, it's a machine that is divided, that speaks, you know, and all this stuff, I mean, my question would be, it says, and they make an image to the beast, which had the wound by a sword and did live, and they had power to give life unto the image of the beast. Then, you know, every indication here is that it's not in an artificial intelligence in any way, shape, or form. It's the counterfeit Trinity. So if the real Trinity is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, I would say that the counterfeit would have to be three people too. Now, maybe two of them, I know one of them is Judas, maybe two of them then are two unclean spirits, or I don't know, it doesn't give you that information. But there's no indication that it's artificial intelligence, that's all I'm saying. Somebody can claim that, it sounds good for the day and age we live in, everybody likes that, but when you bring it back to the Bible, it doesn't go anywhere. You always don't go anywhere in the Bible that doesn't have the connecting rods that bring it to what you want to have. And that's just a rule you follow. But there's nothing wrong with your question. Good question. Good question. Sam, back in the back. Who's got the mic? Go back there and get Sam.
Thank you. Well, I agree that when he counterfeits it, it's going to be like Jesus, most likely, and all that. But I'm just wondering if the image that was set up in Daniel... when he set up that image in Daniel, and it's a picture of the Antichrist, and I don't know, is that kind of not a living thing, but they had to bow down and worship it? Or?
Well, the image in Daniel was not a living thing. The image in Daniel never spoke. It never became alive. The image in Daniel is a representation of the Babylon mystery religion, the mystery of iniquity. The image of Babylon, the Babylonian image, was the picture of the Gentile nations that were going to come into power after Babylon was gone. So that image there is an image in the sense of it was something that they made, but it wasn't alive. And it shows you, by the way it breaks the components down, the coming Gentile nations, which are going to lead you to the Antichrist. But it's not the same image that you find here in Revelation chapter 13 as being the image that comes alive and speaks. Yeah. But that's what you want to do. You always want to see those places, and you want to try to connect them if you can or you can't. So, yeah, over here.
Philippians chapter 3, verse 19.
Where is it?
Philippians chapter 3, verse 19.
Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things.
So, my question is, why is God capitalized in this verse? Because over in 2 Corinthians 4:4, it talks about the God of this world, and there's some other examples where God, clearly talking about a false God, is lowercase. And so in this verse, the God it's talking about, like the God of their belly, is not the true God, so why is it capitalized?
That's a very good question. I'm looking at it here. Hang on a minute. I don't know. The only thing I could say on that, and that's a very good point, it has to have some kind of reference. To them thinking that what they're doing is of God. because it taking it as you have it there, God is their belly, you're right. It, in that sense, it wouldn't be capitalized. But if they're trying to make the point, and what he's doing, if you go back up here, he says, let us therefore as many as be perfect be thus minded, and if anything be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even in us. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. So the people that he's talking about here are walking with God, or they want to give the impression that they're walking with God, and they're not. And that's why, I mean, he's obviously showing that there's people that are walking with him, and then there's people who say that they're godly and Christian that are not walking with him. You see what he's saying here? So if that follows through down through here, he says in verse 19, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, then the only thing I can think of is he capitalized that because he's talking about that they actually think that that is the God, that is the real God, and okay. It's not. Gotcha. Other than that, I don't know what would be. Give it to Chris. I want to hear what he's got to say.
Could the ones in Philippians 3:19, could the people in Philippians 3:19 be saved people because they have a relationship with God, capital G? And
yeah, I never thought that they were unsaved people, because he's talking about somebody who's not with him, and yet they have a walk. So I would say that they probably are saved people, but they're not walking right, just like we have saved people today who don't walk right. But they would be doing all kinds of things that are wrong, but they would claim they're of God. See what I'm saying? And I think that's probably the answer to it. Yeah, I didn't say that they weren't not saved, but I'm sure they're saved people that he's talking about there, because he's making that correlation. All right, well, come over here to Matthew chapter 5. Let's get back on here. We'll be doing good today. Get a couple more here. This question came in. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. And his question is, if a man divorces a woman against her will, if she remarries, is she in adultery? And even though she didn't want to get the divorce and her husband divorced her. Now, this is a good question. I'm not making a reference to the guy who asked this because he's a really good guy. But this is the standard teaching of fundamental Baptist churches. When it comes to marriage, divorce, and remarriage, for years and years and years and years, and probably still today in some of the real fundamental Baptist churches that are off the wall with no truth, the teaching was that if you got divorced and you're a Christian, that you could never remarry again, unless the person that was your spouse died. And then if you did get married again, then you couldn't serve in the church in any way, shape, or form based on Matthew chapter 5, which goes back to Deuteronomy in the Old Testament and the Old Testament law. This was the standard teaching in Baptist churches that I grew up in. If you were divorced, you couldn't be a deacon. You couldn't teach a Sunday school class. You couldn't really be in any real ministry. And they pretty much segregated divorced people from people who were never married. You are not going to believe some of the things that I'm going to tell you here, but I was in Baptist churches. I wasn't pastor then, but I was just there as one of the guys on the staff, and I was a college and career guy, and then I was a high school guy for that. They actually had meetings, how do we deal with divorced people? The idea was that they were afraid that if you allowed them to come into the normal congregation, that they would hook up. Man sees woman, woman sees man, man likes woman, woman likes man. And that the divorced people would taint the church with defiling the people who had never been married. Now, you're laughing at that, but that was the standard teaching. So I was in a staff meeting one time, and they were trying to deal with this problem, and they come up with the idea that we would start a separate Sunday school class for divorced people only. And the reason was, is they didn't want the divorced people to taint the unmarried people by seeing man sees woman, woman sees man, man and woman like what they see, and off you go. I raised my hand and thought, I think this is a tremendous idea. We want to keep the defiled ones from the undefiled ones. But I said, has anybody not thought this through? You put all the divorced people in one cage, and then you got to come up with a name for them. I mean, all the churches, Sunday school classes had the Berean class. Remember the Berean class? The young marrieds class. Remember that one? Singles class. What do you call this one? And I said, all you're doing is putting a stigma on these people that they are second-class citizens. You're going to put them in a Sunday school class to keep them from tainting the good people. And you know what they're going to do? They're going to hook up with their own people in their own class. You're not going to stop it. I mean, the only answer you got is to neuter them. I mean, it's, what do you do? Human nature is you're going to find you a woman and you're going to find you a guy. And so you think you're going to solve the problem by giving their own Sunday school class and they're going to be allowed to have socials? Do you think that they're going to walk around and say to each other, I'm divorced, so are you, don't talk to me? No. And if they do anything, you're going to lump them into a category where they really have an identity and a bond that you've created for them. The whole thing was absolutely ridiculous. Dr. Ruckman was married back in the 50s, and then he got saved. His wife never did get saved. And he got into the ministry. She left him and divorced him. He got into evangelism and then pastored the church in Pensacola. It was called Brent Baptist Church back then. He pastored the church for over 20 years as a single man. During that time, he was also an evangelist. He went to all the Baptist churches. He went to my home church, Canton Baptist Temple. He went to Cleveland Baptist Temple, Roy Thompson. He went to everywhere. He was a main speaker because he was so popular. After 20-some years of being single, he wanted to marry a woman in the church. Now, keep in mind, his wife was unsaved and left him. He stayed single for over 20 years. When he married this woman, all the churches dropped him. A few of them did not. Cleveland Baptist, Roy Thompson didn't drop him. Canton Baptist Temple dropped him. We still had him for camp, but he never preached in the church again. Because the pastor's mindset was that now he is living in adultery. It got so bad with the legalist Baptist that if you were married and divorced before you got saved, and then you got saved, you still couldn't get married. Now, it was ridiculous. And this is where this comes from. This is where this Matthew chapter 5, this is where they all went. This goes to show you the complete stupidity of Baptist preachers back in the day. And I say that because it was a terrible thing. I never bought into it. I saw the fallacy of it along with a lot of other things that it was done. And to try to take Matthew chapter 5, and then they would go back to Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy, you know, they would go back to it and try to make the case there out of Deuteronomy chapter 29, and then they would go back to Leviticus 19, and then back to Matthew 19. And what nobody stopped and thought was that all this is under the Old Testament. Everything in Matthew chapter 5 that is going on here will go back to Deuteronomy, Leviticus, and it's all in the Old Testament. We're not even in the New Testament church yet. So, why they never figured this out to this day, I don't know, other than the fact that by that time, most of them were kind of getting out of the Bible and were never in it. Most of these guys were good preachers. Very few of them were really good Bible students. And I had to ask the same questions of myself, you know, when I was studying the Word of God. And then I found that the New Testament teaching for marriage, divorce, and then remarriage was not in Matthew any more than it was in Deuteronomy for the church. But it was found in the book of 1 Corinthians. And so if you have your Bible, I want you to come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, I shudder at some of these guys. And I'll tell you what, there's guys out there today that still hold to Matthew 5 and that same deal. I'll tell you, if you've been divorced, you know, it's like you got the curse of God on you. And it's a thing where it is so lame and so stupid, but people don't, they fall into it. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, let me say this. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is the New Testament teaching for the church by the apostle to the church on three aspects: marriage, divorce, and then remarriage. The guidelines for the New Testament church are different for the Old Testament nation of Israel. Now, why these guys would believe or not know that Matthew is still under the Old Testament and has nothing to do with the church. Oh, hey, but these are the same guys that teach John chapter 14, let not your heart be in trouble, you got a mansion in heaven, so maybe that just answered the question. They don't know anything about the Bible. And so what they do is I cannot tell you probably the millions of Christians who were damaged or were hurt because of the false teaching that divorce, fell under Matthew chapter 5 and Deuteronomy chapter 21 and Leviticus 19. I can't even tell you the millions of people, Christians, who had their lives probably destroyed because of pastors and churches making them second-class citizens, putting them into a cage called a Sunday school class and giving them the name, "What's your Sunday school class? We're the second-timers." It's ridiculous. When in reality, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, let me show you something here. Well, and what you have here, just so you know, and I'm not going to have time to go through them or not, in the bookstore, I wrote a book on this. It's the principles of marriage. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, what you have here are 20 absolute New Testament biblical principles that teach you everything you want to know about, first of all, marriage, second of all, divorce, third, getting remarried if you are divorced. Now, this completely eliminates the bondage that God's people have been put under that found themselves in the unfortunate situation of getting a divorce. The question that this man asked is a very sincere, good question. He's a good Christian guy. He wants to know. Now, let me show you something here that show you how ridiculously stupid Baptist preachers are. Now, Paul is writing here, and he says, verse 6, he's talking about marriage here. Look what he says. "But I speak this by permission and not of commandment, for I would have that all men were even as myself, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after the manner, one after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good to them if they abide even as I, but if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better marry to burn." But Paul is saying here that Paul was celibate. He wasn't married. And he's saying here in the first part of this, you're better off if you're going to serve God. The best way to serve God is to be unmarried because you don't have all the responsibility and all of the things you got to take care of with a wife and a family, and you can devote yourself solely to serving God. But what I just read you, he said, but I'm telling you that not everybody can do that. Celibacy is a gift. I've known in my life and my ministry probably four or five people who had the gift of celibacy. And they didn't want to get married, didn't need to get married, and they actually, gave their life to the Lord in that sense. But the thing you never want to do is you want to think that if you had to get married, and he says if you cannot contain, that is your passions, it's better to marry than to burn. And to burn means burn with lust after lusting because you don't have that gift. So he says, get married, let every man have his wife and every wife have her husband. But the thing he's saying here is he comes down through this, that's a gift. Not everybody has that. So if you had to get married or you're getting married or you want to get married because, it's okay. It doesn't make you a second-class citizen because you got married. Celibacy is a gift. Not everybody has it. Very few have it. I think that everybody, honestly, if you want to be honest, I think everybody ought to stop at some point in your young life before you got married and ask if you have that gift. You could probably answer that in 10 seconds or less and then move on with life. But it's a thing where Paul was coming down through this. So the thing I want you to see here, verse 6, but I speak this by permission and not of commandment. And then he says, look at verse 10, and to unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. Now, where he says one place, I speak this by permission, and the other place he speak this by commandment. There's actually Baptist preachers out there and guys who teach the Bible who tell us that Paul was out of fellowship when he made the statement in verse 6. that he's not speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost and he's giving us a personal opinion, and that's not what he should be doing. Nothing could be farther from the truth. If anybody is outside the Spirit of God, it's probably you, not Paul. What Paul is saying here, and this is the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's some things in the New Testament that are added to the concept of marriage, divorce, and remarriage that was not in the Old Testament. So when Paul says, I speak this by permission, he's saying, this is not covered in the Old Testament. This is something I'm giving you by permission of the Holy Spirit of God to add to the church that they didn't have in the Old Testament. Then when he says back here in verse 10, and to the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, what he's going to say now is, what I'm going to tell you now is covered in the Old Testament that still applies to the church. Now look down in verse 11. But if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and not the husband who put away his wife. Here comes verse 12. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. Oh, don't you know that sets him up? Because it sounds like he's speaking now outside of God. No, he's not, you idiot. He just defined the way that he's saying it. When he says, I say this by permission, it's by permission of the Holy Spirit of God to give something to the church that wasn't given to the nation of Israel. When he says, I speak this by commandment, he's now saying this is in the Old Testament. And when he says down here, to the rest speak I, not the Lord, what he's saying is that what I'm about to give you isn't covered in the Old Testament under the commandments either. It's something given to the church that the Jew didn't get. You try to figure out marriage, divorce, and remarriage from the Old Testament law, applying it into the church, you'll wind up just like every Baptist preacher out there that is an absolute idiot and knows nothing about the Bible, and he turns into a mega legalist and then puts people under bondage by putting them under the Old Testament law because he's so stupid that he doesn't understand the grace that was given to the New Testament church on divorce, or marriage, divorce, and remarriage. It's not the same. But what are you going to do? Now, having said that, the main difference between divorce, and I'm going to try to sum this up for you, the main difference between the concept of divorce in the Old Testament and the New Testament church is a simple one. In the Old Testament, there was grounds for divorce. As I saw in Matthew chapter 5, the grounds for divorce was, fornication. You could put your wife away if there was fornication involved. That was ground for divorce. The problem is when we come into the New Testament, there are no grounds for divorce. There are no grounds in the New Testament for anybody that's saved getting a divorce. Now, I know, having said that, people do. The difference is, in the Old Testament, there was grounds for divorce. In the New Testament, there is not. Do you know why? Because if both people do what's right with the Word of God, there never would be a divorce. Divorce comes in New Testament Christianity, in churches with God's people, because either one person won't do what's right and the other one wants to, or both people don't do what's right and it doesn't work. If both people are Christians and they're having marital issues and struggles and they want to fix it, then there's nothing that two Christians who should be indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God, following the Holy Spirit of God, following the Word of God, applying the Word of God, should not be able to fix. You know when you can't fix it? Because one or both won't do what the Bible says. Now that's what you've got. It's not complicated. There should be nothing that two Christians cannot work out. I've had situations where a husband and wife will come in and they're having serious marital problems. And, you know, the first question I ask them is, do you want this marriage to work? That is the first question out of my mouth. Do you want this marriage to work? Because if you don't, if you're not or both committed to do whatever you got to do to change whatever you got to change, then we're all just wasting our time. And instead of you coming in and wasting my time or my people's time, I'll just give you some tapes and you can go home and put them on and listen to them, because you're not going to do what it says anyhow. That's the first question I asked them. If I get a commitment out of one of them and the other one says, I don't want to, we got nowhere to go. I'll deal with it along those lines. If I get, they both say they want to, then I'll deal with it that way. Here's the rule you follow. God in the New Testament church will always do and take care of the person who wants to do what's right. He always will. Now, that means some things when you get into this kind of situation here, because even though there are no grounds for divorce in a New Testament church, there are reasons for divorce. And the reason is, one, or in some cases, both parties don't want to do what's right. I've had situations where a husband and a wife came in, and the wife was truly the victim. The husband was an idiot. He didn't know what he was doing. He made a lot of bad mistakes, and it caused the problems that he has in his marriage. And yet the guy says he wants to do what's right. So I get him going, get him on a plan, get him going, and he's growing. He now is moving along, doing the baby steps that he has to do, and he gets to a point now where he's coming along, and suddenly the wife doesn't want to do what's right. And she's mad, she's angry, she got all this bad blood that's been down there. She's not able to absorb it all into the cross and to do what the Bible says and all that stuff. And so now he's cooking where she was the victim and he was the bad guy. Now he's the good guy and the victim status changes. Now he's the victim, she's the bad person. Because God will always work with a person who wants to do the right thing. We don't have an option as Christians to do the wrong thing. Now, we do it anyhow, but you don't have that option. You just think you do. Now, let me show you what you got here that's different from the Old Testament. Now, when he says in verse 10, under the married command I, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. Rule number one is that you never leave. I'm going to show you that. You don't leave. If you're the Christian, you don't leave because you want to work it out. Let me show you how he breaks it down. Now, this is what he said. I command yet not the Lord. This is his added to the New Testament. Verse 11. The woman is not to depart from her husband. Look at verse 11. But if she departs, let her remain unmarried. Now, that's what we call a biblical separation. Sometimes you have to do that. Sometimes that a thing gets so volatile, it gets so bad, sometimes it has to happen that way. But you don't separate to get a divorce. You separate to get back together. It just has to clear the air sometimes. Sometimes you have to go to neutral corners because it's so volatile in the family, in the relationship. You have to go to neutral corners. He's got to work on himself. She's got to work on hers. And then at some point, you can bring it back. But the woman or the husband or the woman is not to leave. Now, let me show you what he goes on and says here. But if she does depart, it's a biblical separation. She's not departing to divorce him. She's departing to make it work. And there have been many, many times that I've had to do this into a couple. A couple that will come in and it's so bad that it just isn't going anywhere. And she's being abused. She's being whatever. In some cases, he is whatever. And it's so volatile that they have to get out of the situation to heal the situation. And when that happens, both of them have to put themselves under the structure of the New Testament church. Because now the church has to get involved to make sure that she and he follows verse 11 there, that if they depart, they remain unmarried. You don't go get on the website now and try to find somebody else. You don't go out bar hopping and try to find somebody else. The reason why you biblically separated is so you can get back together. I'm going to say it one more time. The reason why you separate biblically is so you can get reconciled and get back together. Now, verse 12, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, all right, here's a guy that has a, there's a guy that has a, he's saved, and he has a wife who is not saved. And the woman, any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. Now, this is different than the Old Testament, you see. Look, he changes it in the next verse. And the woman which hath a husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. Now, here's the reason why. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. Now, what he's saying here is that God recognizes the... If two unsaved people get married, God does not recognize the marriage. You might as well be two barnyard animals mating in a barn field someplace. God does not recognize your marriage. You may be married in the eyes of the state. You are not married in the eyes of the Lord. God does not recognize your marriage. The fact that you're two unsaved people, and you say, well, I got married in the church, you might as well got married in the Grand Canyon. There's no difference. And the thing is, but God, it happens where a saved person will mess up and marry an unsaved person. Or it happens that you're both unsaved, and then through the course of time, the one saved, unsaved person, male or female, now gets saved, and now you find yourself married to an unsaved person. Now, what he's saying is here, it's wrong to marry an unsaved person. You should never do that. The Bible is very clear on that. But what happens is, in life, it happens. People get out of fellowship, they marry somebody, and they shouldn't marry them, bang. Then you get right with God, they're unsaved. Or you both were unsaved, you went to a church with your friend, you got saved, and now you come home, he or she's unsaved. Just because you never should marry an unsaved person doesn't mean now you leave that person and divorce because now you're saved and they're lost. That's what he's saying. And the reason he's saying that is because God looks at your situation and God now sanctifies your marriage and recognizes your marriage, even though you're married to an unsaved person. He recognizes your marriage because of the saved person. That's what he's saying. That countermands what was in the Old Testament. Now, God recognizes the marriage given the circumstances you find yourself in. Either way, God now recognizes the marriage. You stay in it. Why? The next verse. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else will your children have been unclean, but now they are holy. God's saying, you stay in it because you are probably the only key to get your spouse saved. So now you go to work knowing what God did for you. Now you live the good, godly life. You live your Christian life. You learn how to be a good example and a good witness to your unsaved spouse. And I've always told people this. When you find yourself in a situation like this and you're doing what's right, God will always take care of the person that does what's right. But here's what he does. He reaches down through you, the person who is doing what's right, and manifests himself to the person who's not doing right. That's what he does. You have to be willing at that point to allow God to do that. Now, look at the next verse. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. There's a case where, whether it's a man or it's a woman, there's a case where you had two people that had a marriage. One of them wants to make it work, the other one doesn't. The one that doesn't want to make it work leaves. They get it. They divorce them. They leave. Now look what it says. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. God does not hold you accountable because your spouse left you. You now have the ability to remarry without any consequences, but then what he does down through here is show you what to look out for so you don't make the same mistake twice. But I want to go back to this. This is a key point. You have two people come in. The lady wants to do what's right. The guy does not. They both claim to be Christian. I've had this happen 100,000 times, and I'm not exaggerating, in 51 years. They're sitting in my office. She says, I want the marriage to work. He says, I don't love her anymore. I don't want it to work. I don't want to stay in this marriage. I say to her, God will take care of you because you want to do what's right. And the Bible says, in his case, if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. You're no longer bondage. He said, whoa, wait a minute, Bob. I'm a Christian. I said, don't pull that Christian card out with me. If you're a Christian, you do what's right. You don't claim you're a Christian and then do what's wrong because you want to get out of your marriage and then say, I'm a Christian. You know what he's saying? He's saying, you know what? If the unbelieving depart, let him depart. If the guy says, I'm a Christian, my answer to that is, whether you are or not, disputable, but the bottom line is, because you're not doing what's right, we're going to treat you like an unsaved man. And as far as God's concerned, you're an unsaved person, even though you may be saved. But you're acting like an unsaved person, so we treat you so she's not under bondage. That's what he's talking about. If the unbeliever departs, the unbeliever is not just an unsaved person. An unbeliever is somebody who claims to be saved but doesn't believe what the Bible says about making your marriage work. So in either case, they're not under bondage. These are the differences between the Old Testament laws of divorce and remarriage and the New Testament given to the church. They're not the same. And you're going to find that God has a protection clause in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. For the person who wants to do what's right. God is not going to penalize you because you want to do what's right and your spouse doesn't. So we treat them like an unsaved person. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you had a guy who was a Christian. And he didn't do what's right. He got involved with his mother-in-law or somebody out there and he wouldn't respond to the church. What did Paul tell the church at Corinth to do? They told him to turn his flesh over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. A saved man. You know what Paul's saying? You want to act like an unsaved person? We'll treat you like an unsaved person. That's how it works. The fact that you are saved or not, it never comes into it. Maybe you are, maybe you're not. But it's tough to claim you're really a Christian when you don't follow what the Bible tells you to do. We don't have the luxury to pick and choose out of the, and I know we all do, but we don't have the luxury to pick and choose out of the Bible what we want to apply and what we don't. It either all goes or none of it goes. But this is what we do today. And when you get dealing with Christians who come out of most Baptist churches or that evangelical slime pit that's out there today, they have no understanding of biblical principles at all. They don't care about anything that God has to say about marriage, what it represents, what it's a picture of, the book of Ephesians. It means nothing to them. And when you get into the New Testament and you understand 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you realize that Paul says this. First thing is this, rule number one, check and see if you're celibate. Don't beat yourself up if you're not. It's okay. Then let every man have his wife and every man have his husband. When you get into problems, what I said, you know what I meant. Just modern age, I'm into this. Where's my rainbow flag? I thought I had it up here. What did I say? Every man have his husband? You know what I meant. See, you think it was Adam and Eve. There's people out there teaching it was Adam and Steve, but that's okay. So anyway, so, you know, if you have problems and they're so volatile, you can separate out under the protection of the New Testament church to keep you between the white lines. But the reason you do that is to get reconciled. Now, once you get departed and you're working on it and you want to get back, if he or she says, I don't want to get back, I don't love her anymore, don't love him anymore, and I'm going out, then if they unbelievingly depart, let them depart. You treat them like an unsaved person, whether they are, whether they're not. Because a saved person, from a Bible definition, a saved person, does what the Bible says. And when you don't, then you don't have any validity that you're even a Christian. Now, maybe you are. But you don't have any proof of it, because the only proof that you and I have of who we really are is what we do with what we have. And when you don't do it, then you don't have any proof. But God is not going to punish the person who wants to do what's right. I'm going to say it again. He'll always protect the person, male or female, who wants to do what's right. And no matter what the other person does, would it depend on what they're going to do with the Word of God or what they're going to allow the Word of God to do with them. So then he comes on down through here, and I'm not going to get into all this, but he comes on down through here. And, you know, he basically says here, you know, that you have to be content with what you're going through. Be patient. Let God work it through. And then he goes down and he talks about, you know, he talks about coming down through here, and he says, now concerning virgins, verse 25. He says, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment. Here again, there's no commandment in the Old Testament on this, but I'm going to tell you what the New Testament is. I suppose, therefore, that it is good for this present distress. I say it is good for a man to be so as me. He says, check it out. See if you can do that. But then he goes on and he says, art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. He says, take your time and make sure you don't make the same mistakes twice. I've seen people go through one bad marriage, jump into another one. They'll go through four or five bad marriages. And you know why? Because they've never learned what they didn't do right in the first four, five, six, seven, eight, nine, or ten. And it's a situation where this is what he's saying. If you are separated, don't seek to get married right away. But look what he says in the next verse. But if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. See? He's saying, take your time. Figure out what went wrong in the first one. Get yourself fixed. Takes two to tango. I promise you, in any divorce scenario, both people have issues that's got to be worked on. I tell them all the time. I got a husband and wife sitting in my office. I say to her, you don't like the way he is. He don't like the way you are. But you have to learn the lessons. You cannot fix him, and he can't fix you. The only way this is going to work for both of you to realize you have your own problems, and sir, you fix you, and ma'am, you fix you. And when both people work on who they are to fix their problems, you'll bring your marriage back together. Sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes you find people who are just not going to do what they need to do. And I know their excuses, I got a whole notebook full of them. Well, you know, there's been too much bad done. Well, really? Yeah, he's hurt me too many times. Really? Well, yeah. Are you a Christian? Yes. Well, he said too many mean things to me. Really? Okay. Haven't you done all of that to God in your life? Have you not said some mean things to God, like, God damn it, Jesus Christ? Haven't you said that to him many, many times in your life? Have you not walked away from him? Had he not called you through a church service and you thumbed your nose at him and just walked out of the thing and did your own thing? You see, you don't like what your husband did to you, but you think it's okay that you did it for God. And on top of it, God forgives you every time you do it, takes you back in, never stops loving you. Now, why can't you apply that to him or her? See where it gets down to the nitty-gritty? Well, it's just been too much bad. You mean all the times in your life you shortchanged God and cheated on God, lied to God, and used God, and that's okay? And God will come down and forgive you. And you accept that. Oh, thank you, God, for being there for me and forgiving me. Can't you do the same thing to your spouse that God did to you? See, this is where it comes down to. This is where the reality of an unbeliever. An unbeliever can be somebody who is unsaved, and an unbeliever can be somebody who is saved who just doesn't believe what the Bible says you need to do. So anyway, then he says, if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. That's one of the greatest verses in the Bible. If you got out of a marriage and you marry somebody else that has been out of a marriage, you're going to have trouble in the flesh. He says it's okay to do it. You haven't sinned if you do it, but you got to be smarter than the problem and realize you're going to have the ex-wife or the ex-husband who are going to have to share the kids. You're going to have two different mindsets of how to raise that kid. Two different churches sometimes. Oh, he's going to my church. No, he's going to mine. Well, the weekends you have him, he can go to your church. That is a terrible situation to be in. That's what Paul says. Such will have trouble in the flesh. Doesn't mean you don't do it. It just means that you have to be up for it. Don't let it sneak around the corner and hit you. Understand that those are the things that you have to put up with if that's what you decide to do. I'm going to say it again. Art thou bound to a wife? Seek not to be loose. Take your time. Art thou loose from a wife? Seek not a wife. Take your time. But if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she's got clean slate. She's never been married. She hath not sinned. Nevertheless, whether you're a virgin and you marry somebody who has been married before, or you've been married before and you marry somebody who's been married before, you're going to have trouble in the flesh. It's just the way it works. And doesn't mean you don't do it. Doesn't mean anything wrong when you do it. It just means that this is life. And Paul is being brutally honest that in life, you have to make and compensate for the things that are going to be come up in your world. So anyway, you see the difference now that nothing back there in the Old Testament, Matthew chapter 5 or whatever, is going to line up any way, shape, or form to anything in the New Testament. It's for you and for me. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 7. For a detailed study on it, get my book out of the bookstore, you know, on the principles of marriage. 20 of them found in that chapter. All right, well, let's hold up there, and we'll be dismissed.